Good evening. It's good to be here with you. As you've heard, I am Keith Kaiser. Glad to be here with my family. The lovely lady next to me is actually someone who attended this assembly circa 1997, as best we can figure. She had an internship in the area. Her name was Naomi Scott at that time, daughter of Fred and Sue Scott of Muscatine over on the east side of the state. And she is a fourth generation Iowa State graduate in the College of Agriculture, same major, no less, animal science. Naomi's the only person I know who has four generations in the same major like that. There may be others, I'm sure there are, but she's the only one I know personally. So we're delighted to be here with you. We have three daughters and a son, and they're glad to be here too, Anastasia, Nadia, Fiona, and Micah, respectively. And we want to look into God's Word tonight, the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. As you've heard, I'm from Pennsylvania. Where I'm actually from in Pennsylvania, most Pennsylvanians haven't heard of, so I won't bother you with that. It's kind of near Reading. If you played Monopoly growing up and you thought it was the Reading Railroad, I hate to disillusion you, it's actually the Reading Railroad after Reading, Pennsylvania, and we live about 15 minutes from there. So we're about 45 minutes to the outskirts of Lancaster, but I can be in Amish country in 10, so from where we live. It's good to be with you. We've been looking forward to this, and we're going to do some studies in Zechariah this weekend. Zechariah is, of course, often called a minor prophet. He's one of that collection of books in the Bible that the Jews called the 12, but in our English Bibles, we often hear it called the minor prophets, and that's not because there's anything minor about their message. It's because the size of the books is less than the major prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, people like that who wrote big prophecies of many chapters. So we won't despise the minor prophet Zechariah, so-called, for his smaller book. We're going to find he has some very big things to say. Before I read from God's Word, a very important question. What time does this meeting officially end? When we're finished?
Quarter after?
Okay, thank you very much. I would have stopped at 8, so I'm glad I asked. Very good. Quarter after. Okay, we'll go for that. I hate when they say when I finish, because then I have to preach till someone falls out the window, and I'm not Paul, I'm sorry, so just kidding. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now, Zechariah was a book not altogether dissimilar from the times in which we live, because those were times when the people of God were looking back on a glorious past, when they could look back to when things had been much better in the testimony for the Lord. And really, as this little section we've read would indicate to us, it wasn't God's fault that things weren't going so well for them. In fact, the recent history of the nation of Israel in Zechariah's day was completely their own doing. As far back as about 800 years prior to the captivity, back when Deuteronomy was written, so you know, circa 1400 BC, let's just call it in round numbers, God was telling them back in Deuteronomy, now as long as you, they weren't even in the land yet, imagine, but he was saying to the Israelites, as long as you follow me when we're in the land, as long as you look to me, I'm going to take care of all your needs. Your enemies, no problem. I will fight for you. One of you is going to chase 1,000. And you're going to have great times in the land, provided you keep your eyes on me. But if you get your eyes off of me, if you start replacing the true and living God with cheap imitations, with counterfeit gods, you know, fake gods, and basically anything we put in the place of God is an idol. So if we call it Baal or Molech or Ashtaroth, as they did in Bible times, or if we call it Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, of course I'm talking about currency, you know, money. Or if we talk about our pickup truck, or we talk about our gun collection, or we talk about our fame or our desire to be famous, we really are just making more modern versions of idols. These are empty things that really don't have the power that the true and living God has. And God said, if you turn to those things, not only will they not profit for you, not only will they not do anything for you, but I'm going to come in and discipline you. You say, now that's because that God of the Old Testament, he was an old meanie, wasn't he? I mean, he was just always ready to come in and give somebody the cosmic smackdown. Not really. You see, Proverbs tells us, and Hebrews 12 would quote it as well, that whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, I have a son, and my son is a little bit rambunctious on times. He's not going to be during the meetings, okay? He's going to be the picture of behavior, I hope. If not, he's going to become a living illustration. Because fathers, and I know because I was once a rambunctious son myself, and my father, on one notable occasion, had to come off the platform in my home assembly in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania, where we still fellowship. He came off the platform in the middle of a message, took me out to the lobby, spanked me, and then came back in and finished his message. So my father was committed to the Bible's teaching that a father chastens his son. He disciplines, as we would say. And that's good, because we need that instruction, we need correction when we err. If you don't chasten your son, the Bible says, you hate him. You're basically signing his death warrant. You're saying, I don't care if he grows up to be a gangster. I don't care if he grows up to be a thief or immoral. I don't care ultimately if his soul ever realizes its spiritual need. If he ever realizes he's a sinner who needs to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If I don't discipline my son and, of course, preach the gospel and teach him all that I can about God and his word, then I'm basically saying I hate my son. But I don't hate my son. I love my son. And I'm just a fallible, fallen, broken, sinful human being. Just a sinner saved by grace. I know positionally I'm in Christ, so I'm accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 says. I'm called repeatedly in the New Testament, as every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called, a saint, a set apart one. And so my standing before God is in Christ, and I don't have anything of myself to stand on or to boast in. But if I, such a flawed being, know that I need to discipline my son, and otherwise it could be disastrous for him, how much more the God of the universe, who said to Israel, now the reason I don't want you going after idols, the reason I don't want you turning away from me, is you were really designed to live by me. Now, imagine we have these wonderful automobiles in our world, and they're designed to run based on the internal combustion engine, right? And historically, those engines have mostly run on gasoline, some also on diesel. But we're living in this new greener age when people are experimenting with all kinds of alternative fuels. And so someone was telling me just at lunchtime today about some soy product that they've synthesized and made into diesel fuel. And I remember some years back I read even Willie Nelson was trying to get his tour bus to run on peanut oil or something. So good on you, Willie, on the road again. That's all I got to say. But you can imagine, it's one thing to put some sort of enhanced gasoline or artificially devised diesel in your engine. It'd be a different thing if I said, hey, let me come and pour some Skippy peanut butter in your engine. Now, would that work out? Now, Naomi can bear this out. I'm lucky if I know which end of the dick stip to check, okay? I don't know anything about engines. But I know if I put peanut butter in my engine, it's going to come to grief quickly. It's not going to work. And the human life is designed that we're to live in relationship with our Creator, the living God. And that's why the famous mathematician of the 17th century, Blaise Pascal of France, said that every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. And I'm kind of paraphrasing his quote from the Pensée, but I can't quote it in French anyway, so it's all on the table anyway. The point is, the Lord Jesus said to us when he was on earth that I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And until people are right with their Creator, until people do it God's way, they're never going to get what they seek. They're never going to have lasting peace. They're never going to have lasting joy. They're never going to have security. And they're certainly not going to enjoy anything approaching eternal life, because John 17:3, the Lord Jesus again, speaking to his Father, said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So if we're going to have life, it's got to be by knowing and following the living God. And Israel was being taught that way back in Deuteronomy. God said, "Now don't turn away from me, because your life is going to go badly, and I'm going to discipline you and correct you, and I'll bring you back as a nation." But that doesn't mean many individual Israelites would waste their lives and be lost in the process. Now, even later, after the Exodus, when they came into the land, and Solomon built them a temple, for example, and was dedicating that temple when he built that house for God there. Not that God needed a place to live, but this would be a place where people would approach God, where God would presence himself. And Solomon recognized what Stephen would later explain in Acts 7, and Paul says the same thing in Acts 17, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, that he's the Almighty. He doesn't need a little house that we build for him. And Solomon knew that. He said at the dedication of the temple, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." I could stack one heaven upon another, we'd say today one galaxy on another, and as far out as I look, I could take it all, and God's still bigger, because he's the Creator. He's the wonderful, infinite, magnificent, super abundant, almighty being of the universe who made everything, right? The first cause of this universe, the Creator, himself uncreated. And Solomon prayed in that prayer of dedication. He said, "Lord, if they sin against you and you take them to a foreign land, but they turn in that foreign land and they pray toward this house, hear their prayer, Lord." And it's almost like old Solomon's peering down through the corridors of time, and you might think that he could see Daniel there in Daniel chapter 6, there going and praying before the Lord, because that's what Daniel believed, right? Now imagine when the secret police came to arrest Daniel, and it's funny how security officials aren't usually found at the prayer meeting, but they were that day because they had passed a law with basically a target on Daniel. That anyone who prayed to any being, God or man, for 30 days, except to King Darius, are they going to be thrown into the den of lions? What they thought was certain death. And there they were when they came in and caught him red-handed, as it were, or red-kneed, maybe, I don't know. He was there praying, and they caught him in the act and said, "Aha!" They didn't know. They could have said to him, "Daniel, why are you putting yourself to all this trouble? Don't you know that when you were a young man, that temple was destroyed. Don't you know that back in 586, or some say 587, I won't quibble about that, but back then, when you were just barely into your teenage years, that the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed that temple. And so why are you praying toward Jerusalem anymore? Jerusalem's a ruin, and the temple isn't there anymore. It's destroyed. But Daniel, you see, had faith in the living God. He said, I'm going to turn and I'm going to look at the place where God has put his name and where God has promised once again to bring his people. Because when you get to Daniel chapter 9, you find out that Daniel was studying his Bible and he understood by Jeremiah 25 and 29. It doesn't say that in Daniel 9, but we know that's the passage he's talking about, that God's going to restore a remnant of Israel after that 70-year captivity. And Daniel basically says, I believe God's word. Now, Solomon saw that too, way back in his prayer. He said, Lord, when they're in a foreign country, because they've been scattered because of their sin, you hear their prayer and listen and bring them again to this land. And after Solomon's day, a lot of ups and downs happened in Israelite history. By the way, this is Israelite history for dummies. Okay, not that you're dummies. But what I mean is, I'm giving you the bird's eye view here. You know, we're kind of flying over a lot of history really fast because I do have to get to Zechariah, don't I? And you say, yes, I wish you would, Keith. Okay, we're moving. In any case, throughout their history, throughout the centuries, God rose up early, as the Bible says, and sent prophets. And as he said in Isaiah, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And when you get to the end of their independent history before the captivity, at the end of 2 Chronicles, it explains that this drastic step of giving Jerusalem, the place where he put his name, what Psalm 48 calls the city of the great king, of giving his house over to the Gentiles and letting the Babylonians knock it down and make it a ruin, that was all brought about because over and over and over again, God was speaking to them and they weren't listening. And this is precisely what Zechariah says to them. He starts talking about their fathers. Now, before we get into that, let's just take our bearings on where we are then. We're now past the time when they've come back to the land. In 539 BC, again, give or take a year, the Medo-Persian Empire came and conquered Babylon. Daniel 5 tells you that story. It came down in one night. King Belshazzar, who was arrogantly blaspheming the Lord by using his sacred vessels to toast these idolatrous gods of his, gods of material things, and it's funny how people still worship material things in our world today. Not only people we think of as materialists who try to get more and more stuff, but we can even think of the scientists who say, well, what is the real basic reality in our world? It's matter and energy and atoms and quarks and neutrinos and protons and Higgs bosons and whatever else, right? That's the real stuff of the universe. No, please. That's like the teeny tiny Legos that our God has put together in his wisdom to make this world. So they get all impressed with the stuff that God has put together, and unfortunately many of them never look to the God who made it. That's little better than King Belshazzar in chapter 5 of Daniel. But the year after, Cyrus the Persian made a proclamation that Isaiah had prophesied about 200 years before, and he said, you who are a remnant of Judah, you go back to the land and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And so they went back. And you can read about it in the first four chapters of the book of Ezra. And you can also get reference to it at the end of 2 Chronicles. And so we see that God brought his people back to the land. Now, just under 50,000 of them came back under Zerubbabel and Joshua. There would be later waves of immigration. Later, Ezra would show up. A significant amount of time later, and then in his days also a little while after him, about 12 years after Ezra, Nehemiah showed up. And so, you know, we're talking in Zechariah's day about this first wave that came back to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the priest, are the leaders. And They get back, and as Ezra 3 records it, they decide, okay, let's rebuild the altar of the Lord. So they rebuild the altar. They start with worship. Now, that's very important. I want to tell you, basic to human life is worship. That's the thing we've got to get right, first of all. We've got to be a worshiper of the living God. What did the Lord Jesus say that God the Father is looking for? You know what they say at Christmas? What do you get the man who has everything, right? Well, what do you give the God who has everything? God owns everything, right? Psalm 50, he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you because all the cattle are mine. So there's probably some good beef men here. Sorry, that Charolais you so prize, or maybe it's a Black Angus or some other favored breed. Please don't tax my limited knowledge on cattle. If you want to talk that stuff, talk to Naomi, the Iowa State grad. I studied history in school, so there you are. But anyway, you may think that's your cow or your bull, but the Lord says, no, it's all mine, actually. As Psalm 24, verse 1 puts it very succinctly, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord made everything, right? The Lord holds all things together, Colossians 1 tells us. By him all things consist. It means hold together. Hebrews 1 tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. So everything we have, everything on this planet belongs to God. So therefore, what could I possibly give to God that he would want, that he would desire, that he would seek? And the Lord Jesus tells us in John 4, the Father is seeking worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. See, God has had a lot of worshipers worship him in the flesh, worship him through human effort, worship him by going through the motions. God wants worshipers in spirit who are spiritually worshiping the Lord because they've come to know the living God. They've believed on the Lord. See, you can't worship him till you're saved. You can't worship him till you're born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said in John 3, unless you're born again. But when you're born again, you get the greatest privilege a human being can have. You can be a worshiper of the Lord. That's better than being the president. That's better than being a prime minister of another country, especially in these days of Brexit. But that's another sermon. Anyway, it's better than being the emperor of the whole world, if you could be. To be a worshiper of the living and true God. That's what God wants us to be. They rebuilt the altar. Their priorities were good. Then they started to rebuild the temple. And you know how it is in building. My dad was a builder. And the first thing they do, they lay the foundation. Now you have to have the good foundation. But a funny thing happened in Ezra chapter 3. They laid the foundation and the old people started to cry. You say, I know, my granny, every time she puts on the Hallmark Channel, she starts to weep. You know, older people are sentimental, aren't they? No, that wasn't it. There were some of them that could remember what the temple looked like under Solomon, and they realized already, one thing you can tell about a building by its foundation is what its area is going to be. You know, how big the building's going to be. And already they could see it's smaller. And they were really sad. We remember when there was much more for God. We remember when we had this glorious temple of Solomon. And they were sad when they saw that. But the younger people, they were excited. You say, well, of course, you bring in a bongo and a bass guitar and they get all crazy and start jumping around, aren't they? Young people are very excited. No, that wasn't why. These young people, to their credit, they said, okay, it may be smaller than what you remember, but we've been in Babylon all our lives. We've never had hardly anything to worship God. We've had the word of God. We've had the promises. We've prayed. And maybe they had synagogues to gather in. But we've never had a temple. This is the first temple for God we've had. And they rejoiced. And if you were far off, you couldn't tell the noise from the weeping from the noise from the joy. Now, we had to kind of remember, take a lesson from that sometimes we older ones, or we who read about church history even, we can say, well, you know, back in these days, it was better. And don't get me wrong. There have been periods in church history where God has done wonderful things and where many, many people were saved. Even in living memory, In the time when my grandparents came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Lord was saving a lot of people around the country. And a lot of local churches were being planted. Why is that? Well, frankly, because people had it rough, okay? They came through the Depression. They came through the Second World War. I mean, not to take anything away from our servicemen and women, and the casualties are appalling. It's always sad when any soldier, sailor, marine, airman, whatever, passes away in combat. That's always sad, right? We don't like that. But frankly, the casualties we're seeing in these modern wars don't compare with the Second World War. The total casualties we've had in Afghanistan and Iraq put together, it wouldn't even be a month during some months of the Second World War. I'm only saying that that generation of people understood death is a very real possibility. Now, people today think, well, sure, we know people die. We have the obituary column, and we see accidents on the road, but it won't happen to me. They had a lot of childhood diseases that we're now vaccinated against or have antibiotics for that carried off many, many young children. They had all kinds of things occurring where they didn't know if they were going to have food the next day. And so people came to them and talked to them about the reality of eternity and said, listen, do you want to know how you can be safe for eternity? How you can have security? How you can know someone's in control of your life who loves you and will take care of you and take you to his home in heaven? And he's demonstrated that love in incomparable fashion by dealing with your greatest need, which is sin. And he came to the cross and he demonstrated his love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. And people like my grandparents responded to that. They believed in hell. They believed in eternal punishment. They knew they were sinners and they bowed the knee. And many, many people came to faith. Now, people are still coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, thank God. Churches are still being planted. And you can go to other parts of the world and they're seeing blessing like that. Often in impoverished or war-torn countries, places where it's really, really difficult. But here where we have so much and where we don't face much physical persecution, sometimes people are cold and indifferent, and if we're not careful, even we believers can become cold. Now, there were some people that came around when they started to rebuild this temple. They were people of the land, people who weren't Jews. In fact, they were people that worshipped other gods, but they also claimed to worship the God of Israel, the Lord. Or some of them were syncretists. In other words, they would take bits of their pagan religions and they'd mix it up with a little bit of the true worship of the living God. So they use the right terminology. The same way there are religions today in our world that'll talk about the Trinity, that'll talk about Jesus being God, that'll talk about his death on the cross, but they don't believe he's the only mediator between God and man. They don't believe his work of salvation is enough to save by itself. They really don't believe the Lord Jesus when he cried from the cross, "It is finished." They don't believe that all you need to do is receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you are justified, declared righteous by faith. So they use a lot of the right terms, but they also bring in these pagan ideas of the things you got to add. And it was the same with those people in the Israelite day. So they came and said, "We'll help you build." And to their credit, Zerubbabel and Joshua said, "By no means, you have no part with this." You see, to build the house of God, you've got to be a child of God. You can't be involved in the work of advancing the gospel or building up the church unless you know the living God. And unfortunately, believers sometimes have had something in view, you know, even in our days, that they look at something horrible like abortion or like many of the liberal agendas that are redefining all kinds of things that people used to take for granted, and I don't want to elaborate on those things in a mixed audience tonight, but I think you know where I'm going with that. And people say, well, we got to get together and make common cause with people that agree with us. So let's get together with the other monotheistic religions, Judaism and Islam, for example. Would you do that? Would you do that to get rid of an evil in our country? I hope you wouldn't, my brother or sister, because Judaism's official position is that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe he died justly, that he got what he deserved. And Islam claims to believe in Jesus, Isa they call him, but they don't give to him the honor of being God manifest in the flesh. They say he's only a prophet, and many of them say he didn't even die. So the Jesus they're talking about isn't the Jesus we're talking about. The Jesus we're talking about is the Son of the living God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the one way between God and man. And like Joshua and Zerubbabel, we have to say, you can help us with this work. So then they showed their true colors. They turned around and they told the government, if you let these people rebuild this temple, you know what's going to happen? Read our lips. They're not going to pay taxes. Oh, sorry. Anyway, that's what happens for going to high school in the 80s. And in any case, they told him, you know, this is a wicked and rebellious city. You check the records, King. You look back in the annals and you'll find out that they were a wicked and a rebellious city, and they won't pay your taxes and they won't honor you. And this is all the beginning of a revolution. You better nip it in the bud. And so they said, like governments can do, well, we want work to stop and we're going to form a committee, you know, to look into this. And so the work stopped for a number of years, actually. I think it was something like 16 years, but I could be wrong on that number. It was near that anyway. And the problem is, when you read Zechariah's friend's prophecy, now his friend's prophecy is right before Zechariah in the Bible, the book of Haggai. And Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that the Lord raised up these two prophets at the same time. In fact, Haggai dates his prophecy from late August in 520 B.C., and Zechariah's prophecy begins just a couple months after that. Now, Haggai's recorded ministry is basically from the end of August till almost the end of December. So not a long recorded ministry. It doesn't mean that's all he did, but that's all we have recorded. Zechariah seems, a lot of people feel anyway by studying the book, that he probably lived much longer. In fact, some have suggested maybe Haggai was an older man and Zechariah a younger man. I don't know that definitively, but it's quite possible. And you might say, well, of course they had to stop the work. I mean, the government came and said, stop. And if the government comes and says, stop, you got to stop, right? Except Haggai says, well, there's another side to this thing. It wasn't just that the government came and said, stop the work on the house of God, but also the people kind of said, well, you know what? This will give me a good chance to repanel the living room, you know? I can go in and I can decorate the house. And the particular word they use for the paneling in Haggai is one of the words used for the decoration of Solomon's temple. So now you turn from the work of the temple, the house of God, and you start doing your own things. Now, we're not talking about idolatry, or at least in the open sense. We're not talking about immorality. We're not talking about anything that would be inherently sinful. There's no verse in the Bible, thou shalt not panel thy house. Thou shalt not tile thy house or carpet it or put up wallpaper, okay? God's not against that. And in fact, there are places in the Bible where you can read about decorations and things. And God's a God of beauty. So he puts that aesthetic sense within us. Some of us have more of it than others, I dare say. But God's not against us having a good home and a nice place to live, relatively speaking. But the problem was, they were quite happy to leave off the work of the Lord and just devote to their own things. Now, that can be a temptation, can't it? Because remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not that the work of preaching the gospel and of using our gifts to build up believers, to build up the church, because believers are living stones, 1 Peter 2 says, in that church. It's not that that work has been tried and found to be impossible. It's been difficult and then left untried. In other words, people realize, if I'm really going to be about the Lord's work, I've got to be sold out for it. There are going to be things in my life that are going to have to give. I can't do every single hobby I want to do. Now, I'm not against hobbies. Again, I'm not against doing something recreational. I'm not against exercise or gardening or stamp collecting or reading or anything else we might do. If it's not inherently sinful, then potentially it's on the table. And I could name things that would be a real stumbling block for me, and you'd say, well, that's something I can do, and it doesn't take 5 minutes away from my time with the Lord. I still spend my time with the Lord. I still pray. I'm still faithful to the meetings of the assembly. I'm still trying to reach out to people, witnessing to them. I'm still trying to use my gift. I've got various things I'm doing for people here and there in the name of the Lord. And it wouldn't stumble you. That's why I'm not naming specific hobbies. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to step back and look at life and say, you know, I can't do everything. I've got to make decisions. What's going to be my priority in life? I've been in places in the world and been in, well, places here in the States, but other cultures as well, where people have such a burning desire for their children to succeed in this world. They want them to go to the right schools. They want them to get the best education. They want them to get a good job. They want them to go out and do well. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong in wanting to see anyone or maybe all those things collectively. I've had friends that are believers, very devoted to the work of the Lord, and they've risen to the top of very high professions. I've had friends that have been CEOs of major corporations and have remained faithful, as far as I can tell at least, and loyal to the Lord, and have had lots of time for the Lord's work. Right now, there's a lot of believers in the Bahamas, many of them personal friends of mine, because we get down to that part of the world to minister. In fact, we were supposed to go there later this month to Green Turtle Key, and next month to Man of War Key. That's not happening because Hurricane Dorian virtually wiped out those communities as far as the places to live. Now, thank God, life was spared. No one we know personally was killed. And yet, around that area, the death toll is still coming in. So look for the body count to rise, unfortunately. But there are brothers and sisters in different countries right now that God has given great minds and great ability with financial things and with physical things. And they are being used by the Lord right now to get together and figure out, how can we go in and help these people? How can we go in and rescue them? How can we go in and help them rebuild? Some are within the Bahamas, some are outside the Bahamas. And these people couldn't do that if they didn't understand banking, if they didn't understand finance, if they didn't understand construction, if they didn't understand law, and many other fields. So I'm not saying that going out into one of these potentially lucrative jobs is a bad thing. But for all the brothers and sisters I know that have been faithful in careers like that, I also know plenty of brothers and sisters, and you don't have to be in some highfalutin field either, right? You can be in any job, and it consumes you, takes you away from the Lord. And that's what we've got to be so careful of. And Haggai said, please don't protest. Don't tell me it's the government. Don't tell me you're getting persecution and that's why you've stopped. You're still working plenty hard for yourselves to put money into a bag with holes, he famously said. Like a hole in your wallet, right? That's kind of disappointing. You know, you put the money in, it falls right through. I could think of a Groucho Marx skit the Marx brothers did, but never mind. Anyway, it's quite the mental picture. I don't know why these things come to me at these moments. Now, Zechariah started his ministry a few months later. And he comes on the scene, and his first message to them is about the anger of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, you read all these books about public speaking and even homiletics, you know, preaching, and they'd say, you know, start out telling a joke or tell a story that's going to make people favorably respond to you. I had to pull out Naomi. I thought, you know, there's just nothing I can do. I'm going to have to put Naomi before them. She was here in 97. She speaks highly of the steakhouses in the area. And so, you know, she liked it here. And hopefully that was enough to win over into your good graces. But you're a kind and merciful audience, so it really wasn't warranted. But think how he begins his message. The Lord, he says, has been very angry with your fathers in verse 2. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil doings. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Listen, what you have to understand is that God hates sin. For that self-same reason I said before, that sin is what interrupts what God wants to do in our lives. It cuts us off from that abundant life he wants us to have, that relationship with him. And so God is not going to sweep it under the rug or say it's okay. God hates sin, and he was angry with their ancestors for the sin they had, and he called on them through the former prophets to repent. Now notice the title God's using of himself here, the Lord of hosts. It is a title that he's going to use of himself in Zechariah 53 times. I think it occurs 24 times in Malachi and something like 14 or 18 times in Haggai. I forgot to refresh my memory on Haggai. Sorry about that. But basically, in round numbers, almost a third of the occurrences of the title the Lord of Hosts in the Old Testament occur in these three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which are to the Jews who come back from the exile, the remnant of the Jews. In one way, that's daunting, because the Lord of Hosts, as one modern Hebrew scholar has translated it, is the sovereign Lord who commands armies. When you talk about the hosts or the armies of the Lord, what are we talking about? Well, you remember Elisha, one morning he got up and there was his servant, he put the shade up, and there was an army of Syrians camped out on the lawn. Now, that's very disconcerting, isn't it? When you've got, you look out the window and there's the Marines camped out in the front yard with their guns pointed at your house, and you say, oh boy, what's going to happen now? And the servant said something like that to Elisha. And Elisha just prayed, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he could see this immense heavenly host around them. Now, you think about the Lord Jesus when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter said, don't worry, Lord, I got this, all right? Pulls out his sword, like Zorro, right? Or Bruce Lee or somebody, I don't know who. Except he swings for a head and all he gets is an ear. Oh, how disappointing. Well, that's what you get when you pick a fisherman, you know, for your inner circle. I mean, what kind of bodyguard is that? Except the Lord didn't need a bodyguard. He said, put up your sword, Peter, for all they that take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not know that even now I could ask my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, the angel of the Lord in the time of Isaiah and King Hezekiah destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. The angels that were sent to rescue Lot in Genesis 19 were able to strike at will people with blindness. And you can think about that angel that stood before Balaam in Numbers with his drawn sword, or the cherubim, the cherubim we say in English, who stood there in the garden guarding the way to the tree of life after the fall in Genesis 3. And the Lord says he's got more than 12 legions of angels he can call upon. In the Roman army, a legion, so say historians like Adrian Goldsworthy, was somewhere like 5,000 or 6,000 Roman soldiers. So if our Lord's talking anywhere near literal, that's over 72,000 angels. Now think of beings with that power. Is there any army that could stand against them on earth? The answer is no. Could all of the aggregate armies, all of the armies together, could they stand against that kind of power? And again, the answer is no. This is the Lord of hosts. And he's going to come back and use those mighty forces, although he doesn't need them, because he's going to come leading the battle in Revelation 19 with a sharp two-edged sword that goes in and out of his mouth, and his vesture dipped in blood. I believe they're the blood of his enemies, although we know he shed his blood for us on Calvary. But here he calls himself the Lord of hosts. Now, that's daunting. This mighty and powerful God is telling us he was angry with the ancestors, and now he wants us to repent, because guess what? When the ancestors didn't repent, what happened to them? Well, everything the Lord said would happen happened to them. See, God's promises are true. Not just the ones we like to think about reward and protection and promising to never leave us nor forsake us. I wouldn't do without those promises, but also his promise to come and judge the world. His promise to come and bring his wrath on those who impenitently refuse to repent. They refuse to turn around. But at the same time that title may fill us with a little foreboding, the Lord of hosts, at the same time it also fills us with confidence. Now my dad, unlike me, was a very big man. He was about 6 feet tall, but he was thick, you know? I mean, he was strong. Worked in construction all of his life. He was the strongest guy in his high school, and he went to school in a rough inner city high school. He was a tough, tough man. And I really had a healthy respect for my dad's physical presence. Because as I said, I knew what he could do. And believe me, I was never abused. I was never hit in a way that was cruel or harmful or that left a mark. And any discipline I received from my dad, physically, verbally, or otherwise, was totally warranted and was totally according to the dictates of what Scripture would have discipline be. But at the same time, I knew what my dad was capable of. And so I always had in the back of my mind, Keith, that man could snap you in half like a twig if he wants to. So watch your mouth. Shut up. Don't say what you're thinking. That would be really stupid right now. You don't want to make him mad. And yet I was also very glad that that same power, when somebody threatened me, he would stand up between me and the threat and say, don't you talk to my boy that way. Don't you come near my boy. Don't you think about touching my boy. And it works two ways, doesn't it? That on the one hand, God is an awesome, all-powerful God. He's holy. Deuteronomy, and again Hebrews quotes it, calls him a consuming fire. But at the same time, that holy God for his people says that he who abides under the shadow of his wings, abides under the shadow of the Almighty. He says to Jerusalem, even in Matthew 23, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. Think of the power and the protection. So as he comes back to this remnant, who seem to be a very small group of people, who seem to be very much in the minority, who seem to have enemies all around them, God says, now let's get serious. You need to repent and turn back to me, and then I'll turn to you. But having said that, I'm the God, the Lord of hosts, who will protect you and who will bring my purposes to pass. And contrary to what these first seven verses indicate to us, yes, the book will talk about sin. Yes, the book will talk about judgment. But it's really a book about restoration. It's a book about God putting things back to where they ought to be. And not just to where they had been. Because the book of Zechariah foresees a day when God will do things that were never done up to this point in the earth. And isn't that wonderful? That when the Lord Jesus comes, he's not just putting us back to Genesis 2. He's restoring more than Adam lost. He's bringing in new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, 2 Peter 3 says. And that's going to be so far beyond what even this world was in its unfallen state. Such is the grandeur and the magnificence of our God. And he's going to restore things. But in the meantime, we're here in a world of ruin. We're here where we, like them, can look back and say, well, it's not like it used to be. We're not seeing the Great Awakening right now where we live. We're not seeing as much advance as we'd like to see. And oft times we may feel weak, but we can say we have the Lord of hosts for our God. And everything he's promised to do, he's going to do. What he requires in us is not to determine the fruitfulness, because that's his job. We have to abide in him, and he will produce the fruit, John 15 says. But what he's looking for us, in us, is faithfulness. May God help us to be encouraged in that as we study Zechariah this weekend. Father, we're thankful for this prophecy that was written so long ago, 2,500 years ago or so, and yet it's so appropriate to the times in which we live. Because although we're not Israel, we're the church, we're a different dispensation, yet we know the promises to Israel are still in force. That God will yet again choose Israel and yet again visit Jacob. We know that a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and all Israel shall be saved. That wonderful time when the remnant will be delivered. And yet, Father, we think also of the promise that the Lord Jesus is with us to the end of the age, and he says, I will build my church. We think of how he says he'll present it to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. We think of how the hymn writer said, view the building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. And indeed, Father, we say tonight, the plan is so wise because it's of the all-wise God. We wouldn't seek to add to thy plan nor detract from it. We just want to submit to it. We want to obey thee, and we want this weekend to be part of us drawing near to thee and turning unto thee, that thou mayest turn unto us in fresh and wonderful new ways. And we know thou art that wonderful open-handed God who delights to bless and delights to encourage and build up thy children. And so we pray that the Spirit of God might have free access among us, that we wouldn't grieve or quench him, and that we'd be built up in our most holy faith. We do pray for the young ones. Pray that each might go away thinking how great God is and how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And though I don't know Brother Fish or what he'll be sharing, we do pray that he might receive help and strength in preaching the Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. And we just ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.